How you guys doing this morning? Hope you guys are doing well. I know it's midterm season. I heard the woo. Yeah. A little bit tired, seems like. But it's awesome. It's awesome to be here with you guys. I know pretty much every time I teach, I talk about how much I love being here with you guys. But I really mean that. It's awesome to be together as Christ Church every Sunday, to experience Him together and to have fellowship with each other. And it's been really cool this fall, just getting to know so many of you, knowing you better if I've met you before, and I've met so many new people this fall too, and so it's been a really good time. And this morning I want to ask another question to help us get to know each other a little better, and it has a point, so bear with me a little bit, but how many of you guys actually played with Legos growing up? Raise your hand if you played with Legos. Okay, all right, I was hoping that you guys were Lego people. All right, Legos are awesome, aren't they? I loved Legos as a kid. It was so much fun to create something, to have an idea in my brain, to put it down into something tangible that I could see. It was an absolute blast. But you guys probably also, if you played with Legos, relate to the fact that it's kind of difficult too. I personally, I don't know about you guys, I never really had those box sets that came with all the right pieces and the right instructions on how to put everything together. I just had these two big buckets of Legos that I just would toss out on the living room floor and try to make something out of them. And maybe sometimes I would, you know, look online, find a picture of something, try to build it, but whatever I came up with usually ended up being kind of a parody of that original picture. And even when I did get a nice set or I got instructions for how to make something good, usually those projects took like days or even weeks, you know, of careful time to put all those things together. And like I've shared before up here, I was in a group home growing up, so we had like 10 or more kids in the house at a time, multiple pets. And so even those week-long projects usually got disrupted or destroyed by, you know, like a Nerf football or by the dog zoomies coming through and breaking everything. And the reason I talk about this morning is because the next step in our series on the kingdom of God is going to take us through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And it's a section of scripture that steps away from the narrative a little bit. There's not really any story in these books. Instead, they're what's called wisdom literature. And they're asking big questions about philosophical ideas. And the central concern of pretty much both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is the question, how does God run the world? Or a more like personal version of that, which I think the book wants us to ask, is how do I build a good life? How can I build a good life? And as I look at that question, I think that's kind of the question for most of us, right? Especially in this season of life. How do I actually build a good life out of all the scattered pieces that are on the floor in front of me sometimes, right? Is it even possible to build a good life given all of the proverbial Nerf footballs and dogs that come crashing through so often, right? Something's even scarier than that. But I think these are some of the central questions of the human life. How does that actually work? How can we do that? And what's wild to me is that as I was studying Proverbs and Ecclesiastes for this, I realized they answer that question, like how does God run the world? How do I build a good life? They both answer that question in very different ways. And so as we start this morning, I'm going to start as the Bible has them. Proverbs comes first, so we're going to start in Proverbs. And it's a book that believes deeply, not only in the possibility of building a good life, but the necessity of building a wise and good life. And I use the word build to describe that because the operative word in this whole book, and both of these books, honestly, is wisdom. And the Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, which means more than just to be intelligent or to be moral, which is, I think, sometimes what we think of when we hear the word wisdom. But in scripture, chokmah actually also describes the guiding principle by which artisans and masons build something good and beautiful. It's used a lot to describe those who are building the temple in Kings. They're using wisdom, chokmah, which means that to use bricks and to carve wood in a way that is good and it's beautiful and serves the function that it's meant to serve, that is wisdom. And so when the Bible talks about chokmah, wisdom, it's not just head knowledge about what's right and wrong, but the skill of building a good life using what one knows. And Proverbs shows us this magnificent picture of wisdom by declaring that wisdom was and is God's guiding principle for all of creation. Open up with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Alex just read this, but we're going to read it again because I think it's so amazing. And as I was studying for this, I was like, I don't think I've ever really noticed this passage as strongly as I have this time. Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 22, read with me. This is wisdom introducing herself, and she says this. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was formed long ages ago. At the very beginning, when the world came to be, when there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in humankind. That's awesome, isn't it, right? This is wisdom speaking. Wisdom describes herself as the first of God's works, created before creation itself, present with the Lord as he wove together the mountains and the clouds and the seas. Wisdom was taking joy and delight in God's good work and in humanity. And the ultimate claim that Proverbs is making here, and honestly, this could kind of sum up the ultimate thesis of Proverbs as a whole, is that wisdom is the way that God has designed the world to work. Wisdom is the way he's designed the world to work. So to our initial question, how does God run the world and how can you build a good life? The resounding argument of the book of Proverbs is chokmah, wisdom. Wisdom is how God created the world. Wisdom is how God runs the world. Wisdom is the grain of the universe, if you will. And if you go with that grain, you're going to build a good life, just like a good mason builds a good house. And I once heard a theologian describe the Proverbs as kind of like this young optimist who's filled with enthusiasm about finding the key to the good life. And she's telling all of her friends just how easy it is to build a good life, right? She wants all of her friends to know that, you know, if you work faithfully and you live wisely and you avoid the wrong crowds and you invest in the right things, and you find good mentors, then you're going to become unstoppable. Wisdom says in Proverbs, if you go with the grain of how God wants humans to live, everything will be well with you. And if you go against that grain, then you're a fool and you're going to jump headfirst into destruction. And Proverb argues that that grain is actually really easy to see if you keep your eyes open, right? Proverbs argues that it's so obvious. Wisdom is crying out everywhere because God has built wisdom into creation. And we'll see this if we go back to the beginning of Proverbs 8. So turn maybe one page back to the beginning here, starting in verse 1 of Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice at the highest point along the way? Where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gate leading into the city. At the entrance, she cries aloud, to you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright who have found knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me, kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern and nobles, all who rule the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me and making their treasuries full. So this is the central message of Proverbs, right? That this beautiful, even attractive, Lady Wisdom is calling out throughout the earth. She's holding an open hand to anyone who's willing to listen, and she calls out for truth and knowledge and good counsel and right relationships and justice, all these values that are so central to the heart of God. His desires to see creation flourish, all these things are wrapped up in that idea of chokmah, of wisdom, when the Bible talks about it. And throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs, we see all sorts of ways that that plays out in life, all these sorts of things that wisdom looks like, including listening to the advice of your elders and your parents, refusing to join in on the exploitation of other people, living generously with your possessions, fleeing sexual temptation, avoiding laziness, speaking life-giving words to others, choosing right relationships over wealth that passes away. And Proverbs is just packed with wisdom and values and advice like this, right? things that might actually sound familiar to you if you're very familiar with the words of Jesus when he talks about the kingdom of God and what it looks like. And the Proverbs is constantly contrasting this call of wisdom with foolishness, which is also often framed as a call, right? Voices that are calling out to us, people who invite us to take advantage of others or invite us to pursue unjust wealth or whisper sexual temptations in our ears, even our own desires when they speak to us and tell us to go against the grain of God's way. Proverbs sets up this constant back and forth between wisdom and folly. Right? On one hand, you have the voices of folly that lead to pride and selfishness, which further then leads to ruin and shame and ultimately to death. And even the word for foolish in Hebrew transliterates in English to evil. On the other hand, you have the voice of wisdom. You got the fear of the Lord, reverence for what God is up to. And this leads to virtue and justice and integrity and generosity. And those things lead to goodness and peace and ultimately to life. And while this binary that Proverbs presents might seem kind of simple on its surface, I actually love how it expands our view of right and wrong. Beyond just the idea of following rules or breaking rules, instead, as we walk the road of life, Proverbs tells us, wisdom offers us two options, either to build a life that follows the grain of God's design for human flourishing, which leads to goodness and to peace, or we allow ourselves to stumble along against that grain, which leads to destruction and discord. Like I said before, chokmah, wisdom, is about building, which also means that this whole thing is a process. It's something you, not just you do, but you become as you listen to and you learn the way of wisdom, as you humble yourself and your own perceptions before what God says is truly good. Wisdom is allowing God to cultivate within you a way of seeing and being in the world that trends toward goodness for you and for your community. And I say trends toward on purpose, right? Because while Proverbs might seem pretty black and white about this, we know wisdom isn't actually a guarantee that everything is going to go perfectly for you, or a promise that God gives you that living rightly will definitely secure you success in life, right? And there are some ways of reading, I've heard people say it this way, right? There's some ways of reading Proverbs that do lead to those sort of hyper-certain conclusions, right? Overconfident certainty that sounds a lot more like a lifestyle influencer than nuanced biblical truth, right? You might have heard that before. Promises of health and wealth, or the idea that living wisely means you're guaranteed worldly prosperity. And conversely, even more dangerously, the idea that if you do have the world's goods, that means that you are surely living wisely and righteously. And that's called meritocracy, and that is not the way the Bible paints the world. That is not true. Because we know wisdom isn't a guaranteed ticket to success and happiness and freedom from suffering. Hopefully you know that. And in that regard, the picture that Proverbs paints is actually woefully inadequate. Which isn't just like my opinion, that's what it says on the next page of the Bible after Proverbs ends. Which of course means that we are ready to meet Ecclesiastes now. Going back to that picture I had of Proverbs being this young, optimistic friend who's excited about talking about the key to the good life, Ecclesiastes is here to kind of crash the party, right? He's been listening to her talk. He's been sitting in the back of the room, maybe smoking his pipe, waiting through all of her enthusiasm. And finally, he raises his hand. He says, I have some really hard questions for you. And Ecclesiastes is here to remind us that while God, yes, designed the world to flow according to chokmah, that is not always how it works. Often it's not how it works. Which might sound weird, but yeah, the Bible spends 31 chapters on the goodness and prosperity of wise living, and then immediately makes this about face and argues that there are some major limitations with the black and white presentation of the Proverbs. The Bible immediately reminds us that wisdom brings no guarantees in a broken world. And it's important to note, this isn't the Bible contradicting itself. That's not really how the Bible works. It's not like a math book where on one page it gives you this answer, 2 plus 2 equals 4. On the next page it gives you 2 plus 2 equals 5. No, on one page it tells you, yeah, this is true about the world. And on the next page it says, I know this seems to conflict, but this is also true about the world. The wisdom books of Scripture can be challenging, but I also think they're incredible because they kind of push and stretch the way that a lot of Western readers tend to read the Bible. But it's not a Western book, right? It's Hebrew Scripture. It's written in a Hebrew way. And the way that Jewish thinkers have long explored truth is through enlightening conversations between seemingly paradoxical ideas. And so it's no surprise at all to see that God inspires writers of the scriptures to use this style. And I'm really glad that he did, right? Because if the only thing that I had to go on was the, yes, absolutely invaluable wisdom of Lady Wisdom, the optimist, if that's all I had, I would nosedive into doubt and despair the moment that suffering or injustice or just plain chance interrupted my world and made me wonder if my pursuit of wisdom was worth it, right? Because Proverbs is awesome, but there's not a lot of room in there for someone who loses her job because she lives in wisdom and stands up to corruption in her company, right? Doesn't make a lot of space for having a longtime spiritual mentor who turns out to be a fraud. Proverbs doesn't really have a lot of space for a godly loved one who dies young of cancer. That's why we need the second conversation partner to join Lady Wisdom and to give voice to the brokenness and the unfairness that meets us in the world, right? We need him to join the conversation. And boy, does he come in hot. Open up to Ecclesiastes 1:1 with me. It's going to be on the screen too. Read it with me. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the teacher, a son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Welcome to the Bible, right? He must be fun at parties. But I think what he's getting at is really important. I think we need him at the party, right? And he's going to take another Hebrew word that has a lot of complexities. He's going to use it to help us see what he means here, right? The word that's translated meaningless here, it's the word hevel. Everything is hevel in Hebrew. And the most common translation I've heard is this, right? Meaningless, everything's meaningless. You've probably heard it other ways. Maybe everything is vanity or everything is futile. But like a lot of Hebrew words, just like wisdom, hevel contains a lot more nuance than you can really put into one English word, right? I think futile might get the closest, but quite literally, hevel means vapor or smoke. Everything is smoke, which means the point the teacher is making is not that everything has no meaning, but that everything is like a vapor. It is real, right? It's real and it's there, but it also seems unreal and like it's not really there. And it's hard to grasp and it's hard to see and it's unpredictable and it's ever shifting. And even when you think you have it, it's gone in an instant. That is hevel. And it's the name that is translated Abel in Genesis, right? The first person to die in the Bible is named hevel. And this shows just how much sin and death are going to steal goodness from God's world, even from the beginning when sin enters it. Hevel. And the teacher uses it 38 times throughout the book, this word, to describe his journey through all of these potential wells of pleasure and goodness in the world, right? He goes through power and sex and working hard and achieving riches and even studying morality and wisdom. And he concludes that in all of these things, time and death and chance are eventually going to fall upon all of us. And there's no escaping the brokenness and the chaos of the world as it currently is. And so I guess if guaranteeing never interrupted success for yourself or avoiding all pain in life are your meaning, then yeah, he's right. Everything is meaningless. But we have to look at why the teacher says everything is hevel. He sums it up like this. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 11. The teacher says, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. Then down in verse 16, he continues, So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So here the teacher's lamenting, right? What he's seen and actually experienced in the real world. The fact that so often the advice of Proverbs and wisdom doesn't protect you from suffering or from failure, right? The fact that wisdom doesn't always win out in the world. Because even though God's design and desire is wisdom, we live in a world that's full of sin and selfishness. We know this, right? A world where death comes unexpectedly on people and where the wise or the poor, or especially those who are both at the same time, get ignored. Where fools shout loudly as wars rage. Can you guys relate to that at all? You see that in the world. The teacher argues to us that wisdom is good, but that instead of offering a successful and pain-free life, that wisdom actually is going to come with a lot of sorrow and a lot of grief. If you're really wise, you're going to have grief over the suffering in the world from injustice and inequity and even just the winds of chance that come on everybody, right? You're going to have grief over the fact that despite how good life can be, especially if you live in wisdom and thankfulness and the good and simple life that God provides you, even in that, there are still not many guarantees, right? But while I think this epiphany about no guarantees, on one hand, kind of gives us sobriety just about the real reality of how difficult life can be, I think the more important purpose of this no guarantees reality, especially when you balance it with the good wisdom of Proverbs, is to humble us, right? The purpose of this is to humble us from our so-called main character mentality, right? Because it shows us just how many of our worldly pursuits are going to face death in the end. Shows how many of our accomplishments are just going to pass on to other people or fade from memory. Ecclesiastes shows us how many of our pleasures are going to fail to satisfy us and shows us that even pursuing wisdom, because you think it will protect you from chance and tragedy, is hevel. It's impossible to grasp. It slips out of reach. It fades away. But, very important, but this does not mean that everything is meaningless. Like I said, I don't think that that's a fantastic translation of this word. Because the teacher ultimately concludes that the best chance we have for joy in this life is to simply enjoy the goodness that's around us. And he names those things: family, nature, good food, good work, friends. He tells us to enjoy these things and to remember that they are gifts. In the midst of, admittedly, his majority ranting about hevel and how meaningless or futile everything seems to be, the teacher repeats again and again that there is no greater pursuit than to learn how to take simple joy in the gifts of life. Gifts that are all the more precious because they're not guaranteed. The teacher of Ecclesiastes, he takes Proverbs' wonderful wisdom and then he puts it to the fires of real life and the things that he's experienced. And he boils it down to the few simple joys that do tend to be available to most humans, whether they're rich or poor by the world's standards, right? Most of us have access to people around us, God's creation, good work that God has called us to do. And the teacher says that loving these things is wise, because these are the things that will endure. And he says this a few times in the book. One such passage, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 through 14, says this, read with me. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift from God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. So the teacher reminds us that even though wise living isn't a ticket out of suffering, toil, and death, that it's still good because it is a participation in God's goodness that endures, right? And even though he wraps his message in a lot of depressing packaging, right? He's not denying entirely the bright-eyed enthusiasm of Proverbs. He is tempering it. He's tempering our expectations by telling us that everything is fleeting and fading. It is hevel, right? That's the first thing the teacher says in the book. It's the last thing the teacher says in the book. Everything is hevel. Wisdom only gets you so far, depending on what your goals are. And it often leads to grief. The wicked sometimes do prosper, and the good sometimes do perish. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. But again, but he argues that this should lead us into humility, not despair. The teacher calls this humility the same thing that Proverbs calls the starting point for true wisdom in the world. And that is the fear of God, which doesn't mean to be afraid of God or be scared of God, right? The fear of God is to be humbled, to be in awe and wonder and reverence for God's greatness, for his enduring nature as opposed to our fleeting nature and the things we see around us, right? So I hope you guys can all see as this is coming together that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they're not at war with one another, right? They share different perspectives that live in tension in reality. living wisely does lead in general, right, to better outcomes than foolishness and into a joyful life. But the world isn't just, and death does come to us all, and the wise sometimes end up poor and unheard. And these blend together. These are both realities, and they blend and they become this third, far more complex thing, right? I don't know how many of you guys, I assume a lot of us have seen the movie Inside Out. It's one of my favorite Pixar movies. But what happens in the movie, right, there's these little emotion characters who live in this young girl's head, and they manage her emotions, and they take care of her. And as she has experiences, these little marbles drop down, these little memories. And there's blue marbles for when she's sad, and there's yellow marbles for when she's happy, and red marbles for when she's angry. And she goes through a lot of traumatic experiences during the movie. And so these marbles start to become more blue than yellow. And some of the yellow ones even start to turn blue. And all these little emotion characters start to panic. What is going on? But then, toward the end of the movie, something really unexpected happens. Down the tube comes a multicolored marble. Right? It's an emotion more complex than simple sadness or joy or anger. And it's a sign that the girl is maturing, right? She's able to hold multiple competing realities at once in her experience. She's able to experience bittersweet longing and experience courage and experience nostalgia and a whole world of more complex realities. And I think this is the kind of thing that the wisdom books of the Bible are trying to do for us, to guide the reader toward a multicolored view of reality. That's full of the general goodness that wisdom brings, but that's also tempered by godly grief over the death and the sin that often interrupt our joy. And allow us to hold both of those things at once, that yes, absolutely, seek wisdom, love wisely, pursue justice and righteousness because it is the most likely path toward a satisfying life, absolutely. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that we also need to build wisdom even when it's not producing anything for us, which may actually often be the case, right? These books argue together in conversation with one another that kingdom people, by which I just really mean anybody in the world who's trying to follow that grain of how God desires us to live, that's his kingdom, right? Kingdom people seek to live with wisdom not just because of what it can produce for us, because it often doesn't, but because it is good. And I mean good in all of its many facets, right? Good is another word that can mean so many things. And I mean good in the sense that it does. It honors and it images God, which is what he desires for us to do in the world. But it's also good because it's beautiful. And it's good because it's hopeful. Good because it's lasting. In all of our fleeting pleasures and accomplishments, the eternal wisdom of God is here right before us. And it's been here before us, like Proverbs says, and it's going to be here with us in eternity. And so kingdom people, we seek to build with wisdom, yes, because it's what God wants and what's right, but it's also beautiful, and it's hopeful, and it's lasting. That's what I mean when I say it is good. And as we've looked at Scripture this morning, I picked kind of three things out that I think I can distill building a life of wisdom down to, at least for simplicity's sake for today. First thing, I think God calls us to be sober. Second, to be hopeful. Third, to be humble. The Bible calls us to be sober and open-eyed about the reality of the broken world, to be unconvinced by anything that tries to offer us a guaranteed avoidance of suffering in this world. God also calls us to be hopeful, right? To put our hope in the goodness of God, to hope that God's promises of presence and ultimate redemption will vindicate our choice to live wisely, even if we experience suffering. And we see this both in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, right? Proverbs points to it when it calls us to avoid vengeance and unjust riches and momentary pleasures, because God's wisdom is what actually lasts. Then Ecclesiastes makes it even clearer. The final line of Ecclesiastes, actually, it concludes at the end of all this injustice and hevel that the teacher talks about. The final line of the book is this: God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. And so I think the wisdom books together, the thing that they primarily call us to is to humility. Humility before the enduring God who created every good and beautiful thing and called us to desire and chase those things, right, with wisdom. And the God who has told us what wisdom is. To have reverence for God. And out of that reverence, we let go of control. And we trust that God knows what is good. The starting place of all wisdom, like I said, from both of these books, is the fear of God, not to be afraid of him, but a healthy wonder and reverence for his greatness and for his definitions of good and evil and for his authorship of wisdom, his authorship of the good life. The Bible calls us to have the humility to admit that our perceptions are not always accurate. That's been my experience. I assume it's maybe yours. Our perceptions are not always accurate. So if it's between my theories and what God says is good and going to lead to my flourishing, I choose that, right? I choose God. These books are aiming at helping us to become people who are willing to choose God's way, right? To choose the way of the king of this kingdom. To choose goodness and wisdom over what feels good or what brings short-term profits, right? That person who chooses those things is the wise person. The Bible argues that when you surrender to God's way, that's how God transforms you into a person that can actually love your enemies when your internal compass is leading you toward anger and revenge. Turn you into a person who can give what you have to others, even when it feels like there's not enough and you need to hoard it for yourself. Wisdom turns you into a person who can work hard toward good goals, even if it seems like leisure is what's actually going to make you happy. It turns us into people who can seek justice in the world, even if it seems like the corrupt are always getting ahead. It makes us people who can trust God and live in thankfulness, even if our circumstances seem to be communicating to us that there's no hope. And while we don't see explicit direct off-ramps in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes to the gospel, I do think we see signposts to the gospel all over the place. Right? I think it's really easy actually to hear in these wise callings of these books, hear early echoes of the words of Jesus, who 1 Corinthians 1 calls the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Here in these wisdom books of the Hebrew Scriptures, I think we hear echoes of the gospel of the suffering Savior, right? The God who arrives in Christ to reign over a kingdom of people who put their faith in his way and his wisdom, and who imitate him even in his suffering. He explicitly calls his people to do that, right? The life of Christ, the life of the early church, we're going to see when we get to next semester, we move into the New Testament and the kingdom story there. The Christian life is depicted as wise and righteous and a glorious picture of God's goodness in the world, even if, and honestly when, things like poverty and persecution and death eventually do come. And I think there are lives like that going on today, right, all around us, maybe in your brothers and sisters around you. But I want to ask you guys to pay attention to those things because they can be easy to miss because they're often as simple and humble as they are radical. But I think we have a lot to learn from them. I noticed this past week. I heard an interview about a life that reflects a lot of this wisdom, I think. A man named Rich Mullins. I'm not sure if anybody here has heard of him. He was a successful musical artist in like the 80s and 90s, the kind of guy that I heard on Christian radio growing up. I saw Aziz pumping his fist over there. You might know him. He wrote the song, Our God is an Awesome God. You guys might have sang that growing up in church. He also wrote that cup song that ended up being used in Pitch Perfect. He's the person who originally made that. But he also wrote songs about how he worshiped a homeless man named Jesus. And he wrote a song about how it wouldn't break his heart if he died young and went out like Elijah, as he put it, and was with Christ. And in his personal life, he lived modestly. He refused to ever learn how much he made. He had a close friend pay him $28,000 a year. He picked it because it was like the average working person's salary at the time, and then give the rest of his royalties away. So he never knew how much he made. He fled from Nashville almost immediately after signing his first record contract, saying that celebrity and profit and money were bad for the soul. That's a quote. He often critiqued American Christianity's relationship with money and success. So he moved to Kansas because he wanted to live near a mentor that he wanted to learn from. And he kept making music there and building good relationships. And he lived on a Navajo reservation and taught music at the local high school there until he died in a car crash only a few years older than I am right now. And it's estimated that throughout his lifetime, he gave away, without knowing it, more than $16 million. And everything he owned fit into one small room when he died. And I think he would call that the good life. And the thing that struck me about this story is hearing what he said in interviews. It reflects the wisdom that we're seeing in these books, right? In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Rich believed radically in the goodness and the love of God. And he loved working hard and making good music that people enjoyed and that served the church. He loved serving people around him. But he also pretty regularly mentioned in interviews, which seemed kind of weird at the time, but is really poignant now, that it brought him hope rather than fear when he thought about how soon this fleeting life was going to be over and that it was going to pour into an eternity with Christ. And that brought him joy because he believed deeply that God loved him. And I hear the kingdom wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together in his lyrics. I'm going to share a few of them with you now. One of his songs, he writes this: "Nobody tells you when you get born here how much you'll come to love it and how much you'll never belong here. So I'll call you my country and I'll be lonely for my home and I'll sing his song in the land of my sojourn." And that's my final encouragement to you guys this morning as we wrap up. To, as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both call us, to love life and the good things God brings us. As Rich encourages us to sing Christ's song in the land of our sojourn, to build wisely with the sober hope that comes from the scriptures and the gospel. I want to encourage you to seek wisdom in your life, even in suffering. Not because of what it's going to get you, but because through wisdom we image God in the world. And through wisdom we find joy and thankfulness and goodness that transcends, and we also know is going to outlive, the brokenness of the world as it currently is. And that's what makes it beautiful and good and worth it. And I want to call you guys to pursue that this morning. And there's a couple different ways that that can look. I know at the end of a lot of my teachings, the first thing I say is read scripture and pray. But I say it every time because those are the base rhythms of the life of a person who is learning from God and in conversation with Christ about the good and the bad, and growing in wisdom, building that life. Second thing you can do for this is to seek mentorship. You've got awesome and wise and godly people around you. Invite them into your life. Pursue wise people who can speak into your life and help you learn and grow. The third thing you can do to be wise is to grieve well. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who is refusing to grieve, but they're usually not doing very well. I think Ecclesiastes calls us to live honestly about the hevel of the world. And to bring that to the Lord, to bring that to each other, to grieve together. Because those things still do hurt, right? Then the fourth thing, alongside all these others, is take joy in God's gifts, right? Scripture calls us to do that, to love the life that God has given you, to love the friends and the family and the beauty and even the toil. Ecclesiastes said all those things are gifts from God. Enjoy them, celebrate them, drink deeply of them. And I'm excited for you guys to hear this morning, and even for it to hit my soul, because as you guys are in college right now, you're in that season of life where you are deciding and setting the rhythms for what the rest of your life is going to look like. You're choosing what you're going to give yourself to. And so I think for you, now is the time, or at least one of the easiest times, to decide to make a change, to decide to shift your life if it's not already headed toward wisdom, and to seek wisdom, to build those rhythms into your life, to build the kind of wise life that I believe God is holding out in front of all of us right now. And I want to encourage you guys to, as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes call us, to seek that, to take hold of it, and to take joy in it. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your wisdom, the fact that before creation even existed, you had wisdom. That you built creation in wisdom, that you continue to guide it and sustain it in wisdom. And Father, I want to say this morning, man, how hard life can be sometimes, and the tragedy that I've experienced and probably many people here have experienced. Man, it is hard. And we lament that. And sometimes it even makes living wisely, living well, feel like it's not worth it. But God, I pray that you would remind us this morning of how good you are and how your enduring goodness, your eternal nature, so that we might have the fear of you, right? The awe of who you are, and trusting that if we invest in the things you say will last, that is going to be a life, if not an easy life, God, a life where we are experiencing your presence and living in joy and able to bless and love those around us and live that radical kingdom way, God. God, I know I got a long way to go, but I pray, God, that you would build wisdom in me. build wisdom in all of the brothers and sisters here this morning, God, as we grow as a church, as we seek you together. Thank you for walking with us. May we learn to see your presence and to know and truly believe how much you love us every day. And may that teach us wisdom, God. As we go out of this place this morning, let it infect the rest of our week with goodness. In your name, amen.